Our text this afternoon is particularly timely, given what our country has been experiencing for the past year or more. All politics aside, I think it's fair to say that we are reaping what we have sown, for we have created a financial system that is inherently unstable. Simple laws of supply and demand and simple explanations for rampant inflation. So whatever money you have today is actually worth less than it was worth last year or last month or last week. Everything costs more. And we're told that trend will continue for some time into the future. And then, of course, there is the issue of retirement savings, especially those based in the stock and bond markets. I have not checked the balance of my OPC retirement fund recently intentionally, because I'm aware it might well be down 20% or more in the past couple of months. That's money I've saved and invested for future years, and it comes and it goes in very unstable and predictable ways. Pretty simple economics, isn't it? Pretty simple theology also. Namely, the doctrine of the futility of life's riches. The vanity and emptiness of the riches of this world. So Solomon is preaching to us today a lesson that we must learn. Unfortunately, for many in our country, in our day, it's a lesson that will be learned only through pain. Verse 13, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand as he came from his mother's womb. Naked shall he return to go as he came. He shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. So much for the American dream of everyone being able to purchase his own home, the dream of every succeeding generation being more prosperous than the previous one. So much for the happiness and satisfaction gained by the accumulation of this world's goods. Instead, in Solomon's wisdom, we're back to vanity, vanity, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. With the brief exhortation we looked at 2 weeks ago regarding the significance of how we are to worship God, we're back this afternoon to the main theme of this book, a demonstration of the vanity of life. Beginning with the reality of oppression, injustice. Don't be surprised. Don't marvel, Solomon says in verse 9. Don't be taken off guard. We might even find such oppression as would occur with obscene riches and obscene greed and all sorts of reckless and unconscionable risks in our own financial markets, only to see wealth restored and retained by some sort of sleight of hand. But what we read in verse 8 is this: if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Can you imagine any greater oppression than the government being compelled by the perception of approaching economic doom to bail out the wealthiest among us with our money and squandering it, ruining their own companies, and the government still becomes a safety net? All kinds of injustice, even that we can document in our own land in recent days and years. And Solomon's simple advice to the people of God: don't marvel at this matter. It's to be expected. That's what Ecclesiastes teaches us. The riches of this world actually stimulate oppression and injustice. Now, in my heart of hearts, economically speaking, I am very much a capitalist. I believe in the wisdom of a market economy, supply and demand, and all that goes with that. I understand the profit motive, and from an economic standpoint, that motive is very much the lifeblood of our country's economic system. It's why some people take risks necessary for progress. It's why some people work hard. It's enabled our country to prosper and to produce. You take risks, and if you do it well and succeed, you gain a profit. Nothing wrong with that. But bring issues of capitalism into the realm of morality and godliness, and you then have to do some hard evaluations. For issues of the human heart have to be accounted for. And one of those issues growing out of the sinful heart of fallen men is the willingness to oppress others. What comes out of the fallen heart of mankind is the willingness to gain riches and to advance in the fortunes of capitalism by means of injustice. I'm not calling for governmental intervention. I'm not speaking on a political or even worldly economic perspective. I don't believe the Bible defines government's role as controlling our economy, and the Bible certainly defends the notion of private ownership. The implications of the Eighth Commandment are broad and wide. You shall not steal. Question 141 of the larger catechism expounds that commandment in this way. The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due. And the final phrase of that answer is simply, an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. So the pursuit of capitalistic success is not fundamentally sinful at all. The idea of private ownership of wealth, what the Catechism calls the outward estate, is not inherently evil. But the heart of sinful man is. And that's where the problem resides. That evil that lurks in the heart of a man is clearly stimulated by the riches of the world. That's why riches are such a vanity. Rather than provide the answers to life, a lie that the unbelieving will do well to do in our country, the unbelieving in our country have believed, riches, to the contrary, energizes and provokes our baser instincts. And that's called, in the language of our theology, total depravity. Everyone is seeking what's best for them. And as we have seen in the corruption of our own country, in the corruption of our own businesses often, that tendency just goes up the chain of command. Verse 8, for high official watches over high official. Higher officials are over them. In other words, everyone's doing it. And that seems to give the best context to understand verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. I don't believe the sense is to praise a king who remains agricultural, nor even that the idea at least there is a king ruling the land. But rather, given the context, I think it is best understood even the king himself is part of the corrupt system that feeds him. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Even the king is party to this injustice. So it is the vanity of riches. They stimulate the very worst in us. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 9? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Enough said on that point, but I should mention another reason why riches are such vanity, so empty. It's the context of what I just read in 1 Timothy 6, namely the lack of contentment. And the reality of this life, life under the sun, is that the riches of this world are unable to provide contented satisfaction. Regarding those who think otherwise, we read 1 Timothy 6, 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we carry nothing out of it. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Or in the language of Ecclesiastes, of our texts, look at verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. No satisfaction, no contentment. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. What profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. He's worried because he might lose it. There's no satisfaction. There's so much there, so much personal, practical wisdom, starting with the idea that if you pursue the riches of this world with love, you will never have enough. John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? And his reply, just a little bit more than he has. Just a little bit more. And I'd be content. If I only had a little bit more money, I'd be happy. And the trouble is, the fallen heart of a man will never let him reach that goal. It is a futile, hopeless, desperate struggle, and it will rob you of any sense of contentment. There's no satisfaction to be found in those who love the riches of this world. I have never forgotten the 2 years I lived as a boarder in the home of a very wealthy widow during my seminary years. Her husband had built a very successful business in St. Louis, and when he died, it was hers, all of it, worth millions, I'm sure. And she lived like a pauper. She heated small portions of her home with a kerosene heater. She wouldn't turn the hot water on in the laundry room. She pinched every penny and worried about losing them all. I, on the other hand, was a student. No job, no income, and I was paying tuition. And it was I who was completely satisfied with my station in life, and it was she who was most miserable. There's an obvious reality described for us in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The more money and more material things you can have, the more ways you can lose it. And from verse 12, the more you have, the more you have to worry about losing. And who of you haven't lost just a little bit of sleep thinking about what might happen to any investments you might own today? A third explanation for the vanity of riches, this one even more severe. The riches of this world may actually cause you harm. Verse 13, there is a severe evil I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Again, back to 1 Timothy 6, 9, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. No doubt many of you could remember people you have known who have traveled that path to misery and destruction because they pursued the riches of this world. It's a severe evil, a grievous evil, and those riches are all too soon gone. Verse 14, those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. And this sad conclusion, verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Interesting, isn't it? When that conclusion is reached by a man of faith, such as Job, it's a testimony of perfect contentment. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For him, that meant contentment. But when those words apply to a man who actually believes that riches obtain for us satisfaction, then this inevitable conclusion becomes the most sorrowful and disastrous circumstance. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. In other words, from that discouraging perspective, all of your work is for nothing. And when you die, you will leave behind whatever's left. And upon his death, this poor man will leave just as much of his wealth as the rich man, all of it. Verse 16, this is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who labored for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness and has much sorrow and sickness and anger. I've known people like that. It's such a sad existence, a severe evil, a grievous sorrow. And too many refuse to respond, refuse to acknowledge that you cannot serve both God and mammon. And in the pursuit of the false god of mammon, they destroy their lives. If we read in Psalm 49, verse 10, He sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their house will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remaineth. He is like the beasts that perish. Jesus has the appropriate teaching that we all must hear. It's found in a parable. Luke 18:18. Now a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So what do we do? What shall I say about all this that might leave you with some real gospel hope? What is the answer? Well, beloved, I have the answer. I have it because God revealed it. The answer of life. And that's what this book is all about. The depressive frustration of life, so poignantly described and experienced by Solomon, is but the backdrop for the profound message God would have for us. It is a call to meaningful joy. This isn't new. We've seen it before. We can certainly stand to see it again. This is not a doctrine that you learn. It's not a mathematical formula. This is not a matter of learning and studying some proposition of the faith so that you have accomplished the goal by that learning. No, the goal here is the condition of your heart. Specifically, the joy of your heart. I suspect, certainly, none of us would claim to have this matter perfectly and entirely under control, which is to say, the experience of the fullness of joy all of the time. So on the assumption that there is yet that struggle in all of us, at least at times, in the search for the meaningful experience of joy, let me speak in the form of an exhortation, a call to action, a call to response, a call to joy. What is the exhortation that can urge us to such a meaningful joy? The first is this exhortation. Enjoy the portion which God assigns to you. Verse 18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. It is his heritage. Enjoy your heritage. Enjoy the portion that God assigns you. Not lamenting that you don't have the portion that God assigned to someone else, but rejoice in the heritage God has given you. We saw that before in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Your heritage means your lot, that which has been assigned to you, your portion, your inheritance, a word with reference to the parcels of land and tracts of real estate. And God makes the assignments. So the secret to a meaningful and satisfying life of great joy is the ability to learn contentment, the ability to enjoy the station of life that God assigns to you. Paul expresses that so marvelously well, so personally. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. That's the secret of contentment. And it really is actually not a secret at all. It's a call to enjoy the portion that God assigns to you, to enjoy your portion as the gift of God. You see, this exhortation requires good theology at its foundation. You have to understand that God is good, that everything about Him is good and does good. And then with that doctrine of His goodness well established in your soul, come look at your own life and the circumstances of your life and determine to receive that as the gift of God. Sometimes that's easy. Sometimes the goodness of God in His blessings of your circumstances makes it easy to rejoice. The circumstances are very happy. Sometimes it's not so easy. Sometimes maybe even seemingly impossible. And actually in your own strength, it is impossible. For God has to enable you to enjoy the portion He has assigned you. But that's the goal. Your life situation, a gift which God has bestowed upon you according to His goodness. Enjoy your portion. And so we read verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. It is the gift, the reward. God's reward to you might or might not include an abundance of this world's riches. Certainly among any group, even our group here this afternoon, there would be much variation in that specific reward. But the reward is actually the reward of rejoicing in whatever measure of this world's wealth you possess as His gift. The reward of contentment is the great reward, whether well-fed or hungry. That's provision, is God's gift, His lot, your heritage. So enjoy your portion. Enjoy the portion God assigns to you. Enjoy that portion as the gift of God, and enjoy the contentment that comes from focusing upon the circumstances of your life as the gift of God. This is the climax, really, of the whole section. It's the climax of the teaching of the Bible in this whole matter of experiential Christianity. It's not a superficial, happy-go-lucky sense that trivializes all the difficult circumstances of life, but it is the depth of faith that enables you first to understand all of life as apportioned to you by a sovereign God, and then to rejoice in that lot as the gift of God, and then to enjoy the contentment that is built upon that solid faith. This is what happens when you do just that. Look at verse 20. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. That's no longer life under the sun. Now it's life in Christ. It's all a matter of focus. If your focus is on the outward circumstances, they might well consume you and ultimately destroy your life. But if your focus is upon the sovereign God, the giver of all good gifts, then you have the foundation for contented joy, a foundation the riches of this world could never lay. It's a whole different perspective, isn't it? God is at the center of all things, and the sovereignty of God is at the heart of what you believe about him. We have opportunity every day to observe any number of financial crises our country finds itself in. We have an opportunity every day to watch the stock market go up or down. Every day we can observe the inflation rate. Every day you can go to the gas station and pay more money to fill your car with gasoline. And every day remains an opportunity to enjoy the contentment which God alone gives to those who look first to him and dwell upon his sovereign goodness in all things and in every way. It is good and fitting to have such contentment. It is the gift of God to have such joy, that God would keep you busy with the joy of your heart. Let's pray. Father, give to us such joy, such contentment. We understand the world in which we live. We understand the trials, the sufferings, the sorrows, the difficulties of that world. And yet we choose not to focus on them above all else, but rather we focus upon you, our God, who has loved us, received us to himself, and has given to each one an inheritance, a heritage, a lot. Help us, O Father, to learn contentment with that lot, that heritage, and to receive it, whatever measure it might have in this world's goods. Help us to receive that lot with joy and contentment, that you would keep us busy with the joy of our hearts, a heart that longs above anything, everything else, to love and serve you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.